As we continue tonight, reviewing, and I want you to really note the theme again, because tonight's going to be kind of a climax in a way to the theme of the book of Exodus, that they might know me. This is something we established before we ever started the book of Exodus, and this is something that we're going to see climaxed, as I said, later on in this message. As we've come to chapter 25, you'll see that we've been studying the tabernacle, and we've looked at the furniture, the curtains, the frame, the court, and we're now in the custodians, and the custodians would be the priests, and so we were looking at the Aaronic priesthood. Please note the spelling on that, Summer and Paul. Priesthood. I don't know if how many of you saw that mistake last week. It said priest good. See, only two people are awake during this time. So, how many more did see that last week? Oh, thank. She was awake. Yeah, you're okay. We had some people awake. That's good. The Aaronic priesthood, a perpetual statute. We looked at that last week, and we were looking at the perpetuation. And this comes from verse 9 of this chapter. The priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And we were looking at the sanctification of the priests last week. Tonight, we want to look at the sanctification of the altar. And you'll notice that the title of the message tonight is, "And they shall know that I may dwell." And they shall know that I may dwell. Look at that word sanctify. Let's look at verses 36 and 37. "And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it." To sanctify, that is, the altar. "7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy." When we talk about sanctified, that means to set something apart from common use for holy use. We're taking something that is common, profane, commonly profane, and setting it apart for God's use, which is what every Christian ought to be. Notice when we get to this, in verse 36, something was to take place every day. Every day for these 7 days, a bull or a bullock, a bull was to be offered for a sin offering. So a bull is to be offered, and it's supposed to be for a sin offering. We saw the sin offering in verses 10 to 14. That is something that is completely consumed, completely burned, because it's for sin. But there's an interesting phrase that is added in verse 36, or something we haven't seen before. And it's the word atonement. The word atonement occurs twice in verse 36. And that is generally supposed to mean to cover. How many have ever heard that that's what atonement means? It means to cover. Okay, I've studied this a little bit, and that may be true, but as I've studied this, I've noticed something, and I got this from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, that some people take it to mean to cover. Some think atonement means to cover over sin and thus to pacify the deity. It has been suggested that the Old Testament ritual symbolized a covering over of sin until it was dealt with, in fact, by the atonement of Christ. There is, however, very little evidence for this view. Now, we're just looking at the word itself. There is very little evidence for this view. The connection of the Arabic word that's related to the Hebrew word, does mean to cover. And that's where a lot of people have said, well, if it means that in the Arabic, it must mean that in the Hebrew. But the conclusion of this author is that that connection is weak. And to emphasize, the Hebrew word or the Hebrew root is not used to mean cover. So then, what does it mean? It is the Hebrew word kafar. You've heard of Yom Kippur, which is the day of? It's the day of atonement. Kippur is atonement. Yom is day, day of atonement. But here we have the Hebrew word kafar, and it means literally, look at the first one, to smear. Let's go and see where it's used in that way In fact, this is the first time the word atone is used in the Bible. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. As we go there, this is about what? Children who've been in children's church, what have you been learning in junior church about in Genesis chapter 6? One of you children, Blake? Noah. And so where would the word smear, children again, where would the word smear take place in Genesis chapter 6, Lauren? Very good, very good. So look at Genesis chapter 6 and let's note this. I'm trying to remember which verse it is where the word smear is used. And does anybody find it? Because I didn't write this down. I didn't think I was going to even mention this tonight. 14. That's it. It's pitch. Thank you. It's the word pitch. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark and shalt, here it is, atone it. Now you say, well, that means to cover. Well, and that's where some people get that idea. But thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Well, if you look at the other definitions, it means to appease. Well, that doesn't fit there in Genesis 6:14. But to make amends, yeah, to cover, to make amends, to make good. That's the first occurrence of the word kafar. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. But it means to appease, to make amends, to make good. And so as I was studying this, I came up with my own definition. And I'm going to put it this way. To make amends by offering a substitute. And I got that from some further explanation by the theological word book of the Old Testament. Now, think, put your thinking caps on, as my teacher would often say. Put your thinking caps on when I bring up this next slide, because I want you to read along with me about this word kafar, which is talking, we're talking about atonement here, because this is really the first time, Exodus chapter 29, that atonement is being mentioned in the detail we're talking about tonight. The life of the sacrificial animal, specifically symbolized by its blood, so the life was symbolized by its blood, was required in exchange for the life of the worshiper. Remember this? The priests would put their hands upon the head of the animal. The animal's life would be taken instead of theirs. I deserve to die, not this animal. What did the animal do? Nothing. The animal is innocent. But by putting the hands upon the head of the animal, it is as if to say, my sin upon you. This one is innocent. Sacrifice of animals in Old Testament theology was not merely an expression of thanks to the deity by a cattle-raising people. It was the symbolic expression of innocent life given for guilty life. Now, you can see the topology from what we're reading in Exodus. When you go to the New Testament, you see the Lord Jesus Christ, and always think in those ways. The sacrifice of an innocent animal. The sacrifice of an innocent man. But not just innocent. Sinless. And as much as possible, the animal that is to be used here is to be without blemish. But even the most beautiful animal always had some kind of a blemish in it. But there was a sacrifice made that was truly without blemish, without spot, absolutely perfect. And it was not an animal, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, who innocent, blameless, unrebukable, without spot, took the place of we, the guilty. And as you read about these sacrifices, and the book of Hebrews makes the point time and again, how that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice made on our behalf. It was the symbolic expression of innocent life given for guilty life. Now, Exodus 29, as I mentioned, is not the first time atonement is mentioned in the Bible. But here's another thing. The word atonement is not always translated atone or atonement, as we saw there in Genesis 6:14, where it's translated to pitch. But there's another set of words that I want us to look at tonight that are related to atonement. mercy seat. And I believe this will help you understand a little bit more about that lid on the Ark of the Covenant. Now we're going from Noah's Ark, okay, to the Ark of the Covenant, that box overlaid with gold that we've already studied in Exodus chapter 25 or 26. The words mercy seat come from the same Hebrew word kafar. In fact, it's actually kafar. It would be kafareth or kapareth. It is kapareth and always refers to the golden cover of the sacred chest in the inner shrine of the tabernacle or the temple. It was from above the mercy seat that God promised to meet with men. You'll see that in Numbers chapter 7 and verse 89. It is above the mercy seat where God promised he would meet with men. The word, however, is not related to mercy, and of course was not a mercy seat. This is one of the reasons I'm pointing this out, because have you ever been confused when you read about the mercy seat? You're thinking, okay, who sits there? I mean, a seat is for sitting. It is not related. It was not a seat. And that's why calling it the mercy seat is somewhat misleading. The word is derived from the root, out loud, to atone. The translation mercy seat does not sufficiently express the fact that the lid of the ark was the place where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. Place of atonement would perhaps be more expressive. So think about that. It was what we call the mercy seat. That was the place of atonement. That was the place, going back to the definition that we had earlier, to make amends by offering a substitute. This is applied to Jesus Christ himself, and I want you to see it. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. There's two times in the New Testament when the Greek word for kafar is used, and this is found, one of them is in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. We're very familiar with Romans 3:23. In fact, you could probably quote it without looking. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's read verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, that's the whom is Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That word propitiation is the New Testament word for atonement. So you could read it this way, whom God hath set forth to be the substitute by whom amends have been made through faith in his blood. Now think about that. That's the propitiation. Through whom he is the substitute by whom amends have been made. So when you think of atonement, when you think of mercy seat, think of Jesus Christ. Now back to Exodus chapter 29. We did see the mercy seat used in Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 to 22, when the commandment of the Ark of the Covenant is being made. But let's go back to chapter 26, where it is next mentioned, Exodus 26 and verse 34. Just to see how it's used, and thou shalt put the mercy seat, which is the place of, thou shalt put the place of atonement upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Jump to chapter 30 and verse 6. It's going past the chapter we're in. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the place of atonement that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And then again in chapter 31 and verse 7, the tabernacle of the congregation and the ark of the testimony and the place of atonement, the mercy seat that is thereupon and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the place of atonement. Now back to Exodus 39, and again, looking at verse 36, when thou hast made an atonement for it, is literally when thou hast made an atonement upon it. It's talking about that which takes place upon the altar. The atonement was necessary for the altar to be sanctified, set apart for holy use, set apart from common use for holy use. So we've been looking at that little phrase every day, but now we go to the second part, verse 37. 7 days, so this is every day for 7 days, thou shalt make an atonement for the altar, and here it is again, and sanctify it. This indicates that this is still a part of the consecration ceremony we've been reading about in this entire chapter. To be done every day for 7 days, and then look at the last part of verse 37, and it shall be an altar most holy. Notice this, whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Now that made me think of something when I read that. It made me think of something in the New Testament. Something about the altar. Jesus was denouncing the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees one day. Is anything coming back to you? And as he's denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees, you whited sepulchers, you hypocrites, and so forth and so on, and he's explaining to them why he's calling them that. Then he gets to a certain point when he's saying that, we're looking at whatever toucheth the altar shall be holy. And he says something in Matthew 23, 16. Let's go there, please. In Matthew chapter 23, in verse 16, Jesus says, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, now, he's going to say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You see, the Pharisees would say, okay, you swear by the temple. I swear to you by the gold that's on the temple. Ooh. You see how this is looking? All right, now you get to verse 17. Jesus says, ye fools, you blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And the answer is, what is greater? Is it the gold of the temple or the temple that makes the gold what it is? What is greater? It's the temple. Because the gold, if it's out there somewhere, it's not great. But if it's on, what makes it great? The temple does. Now, let's continue on. Here we are, verse 18. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. This is where the scribes and the Pharisees had come to. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. So here again we go. You swear, or I swear, by the altar. You go, ha-ha. I swear by the sacrifice upon the altar. Ooh. See how that sounds so much greater? Jesus again says in verse 19, ye fools, you blind, for whether is greater, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift holy? And the answer is, which is greater, the altar or the gift? It's the altar. Now you go back to Exodus chapter 29, and there's where you see, thou shalt, whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. What makes the gift holy? It is the altar. Jesus goes on to say there in Matthew 23, whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it, by the altar, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Here's what is so interesting when you study this. To strengthen an oath, you would swear by something associated with God, but don't say the name of God. This is the way the Jews believed. I'm going to give you an oath. I promise you that I will be there tomorrow at 10 o'clock. And I swear by the temple that I will be there. Well, what happens when a guy keeps swearing by the temple and he doesn't keep his word? Okay. The next time he says, listen, I swear by the gold on the temple that I will be there at 10 o'clock tomorrow. Okay, now I believe. You see what's happening? You take the, now you've made one the less, and you make one the greater, not even thinking of the distinction here. But the guy listening goes, wow, okay, maybe he means business this time. Well, maybe the next time I go, okay, I know I didn't do it last time. Tell you what, I swear by the altar, I will be there. I'm not swearing by God's name, I'm going to take his name in vain, but I swear by the altar. See how the Jews are thinking, the Pharisees are thinking here? I don't make it, I don't do it again. So the next time I go, you know what? By the lamb that was sacrificed on that altar, I will be there tomorrow. And so what's happening here is they can increasingly have to do something greater, think of something more, something new. And Jesus' point is the gold does not the temple make, but the temple, the gold does make. And the same is applied to the altar. Jesus is simply pointing out the Pharisees' foolish distinctions and the fact that they shouldn't have to be saying, I swear, in the first place. Because didn't Jesus say something earlier on in this book of Matthew? You see it up on the screen? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Here's what you should swear by when you want to make somebody know that you're going to do something. If you really want somebody to know you're going to do something, here's what you should say. Matthew 5, verse 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Swear not at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the seat of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by the head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Don't swear by anything. Here's what you should always say. Here's what should always be known of you. Let your communication be. What should it be? Yes and. So if I say I'm going to be there tomorrow at 10 o'clock, and I'm not there, what am I? Haven't we gone through this before? You remember this? But here's another opportunity to look at what the Bible says about this and how strong the Bible is on this. Whatever you say, do it. It doesn't matter if you think it's small or not. Folks, be careful what you say you're going to do. If you tell somebody you're going to do something, do it. Do not lie. Let your community. You know why people have to constantly say, listen, I promise that you shouldn't even have to say, I promise. It should be as simple as, I will. And your word is your bond. Now go back to Matthew chapter 23, because here's where we see it again, the very same chapter. What is the definition of a Pharisee? Remember we talked about this? What is the very definition of a Pharisee? Oh, he's a legalist. No. Matthew 23:3, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works. And here's the definition of a Pharisee. They say and do not. This should describe your very position. If you have a position in any place, you ought to uphold everything according to your position, because your position is a position of responsibility. Well, if it's in this church, if you are a trustee, if you are a deacon, if you are a hospital, then everything that you are required to do, if you don't do it by simply accepting, you said, I will. If you don't, what does that say of you? And so this is simply a follow-up on the faithful and wise stewards. Our theme for this year, those who do what they say. It's interesting how people can take, as the Pharisees did, something from the Old Testament, totally switch it around to the point where Jesus now has to denounce them and say, you know what? You've gotten so detailed, you've gotten so picky, that in your pickiness, you are now literally avoiding that which you ought to be doing. And that's the whole point he's making in chapter 23. Back to Exodus chapter 29. That's speaking about the sanctification of the altar. Now we move on to the sanctification of the tabernacle itself. And this is how we end the chapter. Again, you look at the word sanctify in verse 43 that we're going to see here in just a minute. And it has to do with setting something apart from common use for holy use. The conclusion of the chapter, chapter 29 and verse 42. Look at verse 42. Where I will meet you to speak there unto thee is mentioned in conjunction with the continual burnt offering, which is mentioned in the first part of the verse. That's why we're looking at this. This, verse 42, shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And so back to verse 38, we see that he says, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. So they were to be offered upon the altar, two yearling lambs, day by day, continually. Now go to verse 39. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. One lamb is to be sacrificed in the morning. One lamb is to be sacrificed in the evening. How often? Continually. Every day. Continually. This is to take place. These were generally termed the morning and evening daily sacrifices. Now, do you read of any other sacrifices in the Bible, in the Old Testament? Oh my, your head spins. Your head will spin. My head spins from Exodus 29. And I've got to constantly come back to my notes and remind myself, oh, that's right, there's this and there's that. Sacrifices, sacrifices, sacrifices. With all the other sacrifices and the offerings that are commanded, even then it did not mean that these two could be neglected. These two had to keep taking place every day, day by day continually. One lamb in the morning, one lamb in the evening. Next day, one lamb in the morning, one lamb in the evening. How many lambs is that in 1 year, folks? 365 times two? That's a lot of lambs. One in the morning, one in the evening. I like what Bush says. It typified the never-ceasing necessity and efficacy of the atonement made by the Lamb of God. How many times did that sacrifice take place? One time. Which taketh away the sins of the world. It conveyed also to the people of God of that age and of every age a significant intimation of the duty of daily morning and evening worship as regularly as the sun rises and as the sun declines in his daily round. The spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise are to be offered upon the altar of our devotion every day. Have you ever heard the emphasis being given on daily devotions, daily devotions, daily devotions? When I traveled with Neighborhood Bible Time, it was ground into us. Your daily time with Christ, every day, every day. From the very beginning, God had set in place for his people to be reminded daily, not just weekly, daily, yea, twice every day to be reminded of their relationship with him. Too many believers' relationship with God has been reduced to one day a week rather than every day of the week, morning and evening. And we too, folks, should not allow our daily business and responsibilities to interfere with daily devotions. Just as these other sacrifices, well, I'm too busy. I've got this sacrifice. I've got to do this today. Yeah, but you still need, God had commanded a long time ago from the start, every morning, every evening, a lamb. What is that making you think? You're going, wow. Wow, the innocent life. And it's one that, and that's another one this evening. And then it's 365 lambs every morning this year. And another 365 lambs every evening this year. Generation after generation after generation. Now think about what this does to the offerers. And then John the Baptist one day points to Jesus Christ and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And Hebrews emphasizes the fact one time, his one sacrifice after hundreds of years of sacrifices and lamb after lamb after lamb being offered upon the altar of sacrifice, he laid down his life once. Why? Because he was the perfect Lamb, the Son of God. And only he and what he did could take away sins. Only his sacrifice could be the substitute that makes amends. Atonement. And what made what Antiochus Epiphanes did during the 400 silent years between the Testaments? Remember Antiochus Epiphanes? He went into Jerusalem. And we know him as the one who offered the abomination of desolation. He sacrificed a sow on the very same altar to defame God. That's when the Jews got so upset. And that's when you read about the Maccabee brothers saying, "We've had it. This is it." And you've got the exploits of the Maccabee brothers, which is absolutely phenomenal when you read about it. But what preceded the abomination of desolation? What is it that Antiochus Epiphanes did? And I want you to see this. It's found in Daniel chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12. What was it that he did before he got to the abomination of desolation? Daniel chapter 8, verse 11. "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away." Well, okay, we can live with that. Oh, okay, the daily sacrifice. Oh, we've done this for all these generations, and that really hurts, but okay. "Place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered." And what happens is once the daily sacrifice is taken away, once you give up in one area, once you just give a little bit, and this happens in your life, once you give in to sin just a little bit, once you, okay, I know that's important. I know daily prayer is important. I know that having my devotions every day is important, but at least the law allows us to meet every Sunday now. What do you think they're going to do then with your once a week meeting at church? You think those who take away your daily devotions, you think they're going to allow you for very long thereafter to meet on Sunday? No. And so during the great tribulation, he's going to make a covenant with the children of Israel. And they're going to go, "Wow, this guy's nice," right in the middle of the tribulation. And then the abomination of desolation occurs. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Why? Because they had all along been allowing this to go and this to go and this to go. And you just keep backing up and going, "Well, at least they still have this. At least we can still meet once a week. Well, now at least we can meet once a month. Well, now." And this is what's happening in our country right now. People we're constantly giving up things. To the point where one day, we're going to realize that the apostasy in Christianity doesn't just happen all of a sudden. It happens in increments. A little bit of compromise here, a little bit there, until so much has been given that apostasy itself is not such a big step. And you wonder how people go into apostasy. I'll tell you how. Because they sacrificed their music standards. That wasn't that big a deal. Besides, it made our church grow. More people come now. Oh. You see how, well, we give up just a little bit until pretty soon, then I'm just using the book of Daniel as an illustration of what they did. And now the daily sacrifice is taken away. And then the abomination of desolation. And how we ought to learn something from that, folks. Listen, if Christians were not allowed to read their Bibles and pray every day, how much of a difference would that make in your life? Well, at least I'm allowed to read on Sundays and go to church, and how long do you think that's going to last? If you didn't think daily devotions were that important, then why is meeting on Sunday that important? And you can see what's happening. As people jettison, their privilege of being in God's Word on a daily basis, once they get rid of that, then, after a while, Sunday's not that big a deal. And you would just keep backing up, keep backing up, keep backing up. Well, we need to finish. Verse 40. Well, let's read I really haven't read verse 39. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with a fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and thou shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And so the explanation is given up on the screen that comes from the knowledge, Bible Knowledge Commentary. Accompanied each time by a grain offering, flour and oil, and a drink offering, which was wine. Thus the daily offerings contained basic parts of the people's daily diet: meat, flour, oil, and wine. The wine here was very strong wine. It wasn't diluted. Who drank it? It was not, is the proper English word drunk? Nobody drank it, let's put it that way. It was poured out to God. No human being drank that strong wine. People, you try to use this for say, well, this wine is okay. No, it's not drunk by anybody. It's poured out to God. And you'll see that in Numbers chapter 23, verses 3 to 8. But I want you to notice as we close here the precise place where God would meet with the children of Israel, because all of this is leading up to something. Now you get to verse 42. And if you look at the end of verse 42, it says, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. Verse 43, and there I will meet with the children of Israel. Where is there? More specific than the tabernacle in general, it is the door of the tabernacle. Look at the middle part of verse 42, at the door of the tabernacle. What is significant about the door? Keep backing up. Go to verse 42a. This shall be a continual burnt offering. Where was the burnt offering made? It was at the door of the tabernacle. Where would God meet with them? At the door of the tabernacle where the offering was made. It was here that the burnt offering was presented. I'm getting ahead of myself on the screen. It was here that the burnt offering was presented on the brazen altar, and hence this was the meeting place on the ground of the sacrifice between God and Israel. There could be no other possible place. Just as now Christ Jesus forms the only meeting place between God and the sinner. Apart from Christ, there can be no drawing nigh to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Jesus himself said, I am the door. Mark well, however, that God cannot be approached except on the ground of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the truth foreshadowed in connection with this burnt offering. If the cross, Christ crucified, be ignored, no relationships can be had with God excepting those that which may exist between a guilty sinner and a holy judge. If there's no sacrifice, your only relationship with God is that he's your judge. But the moment the sinner is led to take his stand upon the sweet savor of the sacrifice of God, upon the efficacy of what Christ accomplished by his death, God can meet with him in grace and love. All that from A.W. Pink. We began this section talking about the tabernacle with chapter 25, verse 8, where it says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Folks, God desires to dwell with his people, but that does not mean that he will casually do it. Because in order for his dwelling to take place among you, among us, he says, Let them make me a sanctuary. The only environment that welcomes a holy God is a sanctuary. The only way a work can be a place where God is pleased to dwell is when that place is the sanctuary, a place that is sanctified or set apart. And he now dwells in our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. What were they instructed to do to be consecrated? Chapter 29. And when they obeyed God, God would now consecrate by his glory. Here we are, getting to the climax, verses 43 and 44. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified. How? It's by my glory. God's glory sanctifies it. Then, and only then, I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And yet we're still not at the climax. We're getting there. Then would God dwell among them, and I will dwell among the children of Israel. When? When all of this takes place, when the altar is sanctified, when the tabernacle is sanctified, when the priests are sanctified. Now, in the midst of that holiness, those things have been made holy by his glory, God will come down and he will meet with them. So merely building the tabernacle and its furniture does not invite God's presence automatically. Consecration does. The ultimate fulfillment of this is Revelation 21:3, the New Jerusalem, when God will dwell with us. And yet there is more than dwelling with his people, because you read the last part of that verse, there in verse 45, and I will be their God. That's relationship. Now note the end of chapter 29 and verse 46. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That's the theme of this book. They will know. They will know. There's another way you can get to know that God is the Lord. Here's another way you can do it. By opposing him, as Pharaoh did. Did Pharaoh come to the place where he knew that God was the Lord? He did. But he came to know God as the Lord, as the judge and his conqueror. When the children of Israel live in obedience to God, they shall know that he is the Lord, and they shall know him as their Redeemer. And that's where we are. You've got a choice. You can either know him as your judge and your conqueror, or you can know him as your Savior, your Redeemer. Where do you stand tonight?